me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Thank you, Kim, and you can be seated. So looking back at the beginning of this passage in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says that again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Verse 12 starts with again. So to look at that, we must understand why the scripture says again. So we look back in John chapter 7, verse 37, where it reads, "On the last day of the feast, the great day," and that would have been the seventh day of this feast, "Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink.' It is the last day of a feast, of a great feast in Jerusalem." Earlier in chapter 7, we see it recorded that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Booths or Tents. This was one of three major feasts that the Jewish men were required to come to Jerusalem. They had to. A lot of times their families accompanied them because it was a great time of rejoicing when they remember the goodness of God and his deliverance in the past. So it was a crowded time. In fact, some of the historians write that there have been tens of thousands of people there to celebrate this this feast. Now, this one in particular celebrated, as Dorinda referenced in her speech about the bread of Jesus being the bread of life, this one is to celebrate God's provision as they wandered and lived in tents or tabernacles during those 40 years. So this was their existence. Now, this had been over 1,000 years before, but this was a feast, and they kept the feast, or usually they did. But here we have Jesus in Jerusalem. He was often present at these Jewish feasts because he too was a Jewish man, and we know he lived a completely righteous life. So he came to the feast as well. And this feast was a definite celebration of a miraculous provision of God for these Israelites. While it was fulfilled, while we see that the feast points to Jesus, we see that he is indeed the substance of this feast. The people are familiar with him. He's been in public ministry for over 2 years by this time. And so everyone there celebrating this feast has probably seen Jesus in the temple courts. Jesus has been teaching during this 7-day celebration, and there have been a lot of speculation about who he was. There were some who thought, maybe this is indeed the Messiah. This could be him. They'd seen the things that Jesus had done. There were the religious leaders who absolutely detested everything about Jesus. They hated him and hated anyone that wanted to believe in him. Even Jesus' own brothers, it says, had ridiculed him about going to the feast because they didn't believe in him at this point either. But yet there were some who did indeed wonder if this could be the Messiah. The signs that Jesus had done, those had triggered their minds and made them wonder, could it be him? A lot of these Jewish leaders, though, made it very clear that if you or your family supported Jesus, your life could be at peril. So there are a lot of opinions about Jesus and a lot of fear. It hasn't changed a whole lot in our day, has it? A lot of opinions about Jesus. There's been enough favorable murmuring about Jesus that in chapter 7 we see that the religious leaders had indeed sent some of the temple guard out to arrest Jesus. And so when they arrive where Jesus is and listen to him speak, they come back empty-handed. And of course, the religious leaders say, well, where is he? And they said, we couldn't arrest him. We never heard anybody talk like him with such authority. We just couldn't do it. And we know, of course, that Jesus will be arrested, but now is not the time. So God has his purpose in all of this. So during this feast at the temple, there would have been, in fact, if you'll go ahead and put the slides up for the temple, there would have been two significant ceremonies going on. One was the ceremonial water drawing that celebrated the provision. If you remember, as they wandered through the wilderness, they needed water, and God provided it from a rock at least on two occasions. And then there was the lamp lighting ritual, and that's the one where Jesus makes this statement. He makes a statement, I am the light of the world, as these lamps are being lit. Now, in the temple treasury area, the largest courtyard, there were different courtyards, and depending on who you were, your heritage, how far or how close you could get to the Holy of Holies or the large part of the temple. Our feast, the setting for this statement, takes place in the courtyard of the women. So we know that not only would the women be allowed there, but of course the men and their children. So it's teeming with people. Plus it's the treasury area. So people would be there to give their alms, to give their offerings to the Lord. Then you want to go ahead and do the next one, please. So this is where, by the way, and I'll get to it in just a second. The temple area, by the way, was the highlight, the centerpiece of the Jewish religion. This is where they believed that God dwelt, in the temple area. So all the sacrifices are offered here, a lot of prayers are offered here, as well as worship to the Lord. Now, at this feast, there are, I don't know if you can see, that is one of the lampstands. Of course, an artist rendering, it'd be nice if someone had a Polaroid back then, but this is what we're going to do. So this is a best replication I can find of what it would have looked like in the courtyard. There were four of these large lampstands. They were filled with oil. I thought it was interesting. One of my commentaries said that the wicks were actually the used priest undergarments. So they were holy and holy. Yeah, anyway, so they were used. So this, it was a joyous time, ladies. It was a great time of celebration. It's just filled with people. They're singing, they're dancing. Men have torches. They're going through the courtyard. Of course, a lot of people, I guess they had to be very careful. But it said that one guy even could juggle 8 torches at a time. So it is a wonderful time of celebrating how God had protected his people as they wandered through the wilderness. It is a tremendous light. These lights gave off such great life, and with the gold and the things in the temple area, the reflection was tremendous as well. It lit up not only the temple area, but the city and on into the countryside. Now, looking at this light, for those, a lot of times, do we have eyes to see, they would have been reminded of that pillar of fire. Because as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, we know that God went before them in this pillar of fire. So they knew when to go, when to stop, when to make camp. So that's, he went before them that way, and also in by day, he was in a pillar of cloud. But this pillar of fire is referred to as God's Shekinah glory. The very presence of God in his people, this glorious light. Can you imagine how comforting that would have been every night when you laid down to go to sleep and look out there and see? Had to be huge, because I think conservative estimates, there were 2 million Jews that were wandering through, so it would have had to have been magnificent. So these lights are used to commemorate what it was that God had done for his people then. Now, we talked about that Shekinah glory being the physical demonstration of God's presence with his people. And we've seen that in other places in the Old Testament particularly. We saw it when Moses went up on top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, and the Lord appeared to him and to the Israelites. Smoke, lightning, thunder, all this was going on, the Shekinah glory of God. We saw it at the burning bush, the Shekinah glory of God, where he blazed brightly. And then again, not only when the temple was dedicated, but the tabernacle, which was the portable structure that they used for God's presence, that he had commissioned that, of course. But when both it was dedicated and the temple, the Shekinah glory of God moved in such a magnificent way that even the priests couldn't go in. It was just that full of God's presence. So when Jesus stands in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "I am the light of the world," he is saying, "I am the Shekinah glory of God. I am the pillar of fire." It is clear that he is making a claim to deity. We see evidence, too, in Scripture of Jesus radiating this Shekinah glory as well. If you fast forward, before Jesus is to be crucified, he does go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's there with 3 of his closest disciples. And as Jesus stands there, his face is radiant, he glows, his clothes are white. And you got to believe, it's easier to make our clothes white now. I know when I was a kid it was tougher, but back then nobody wore white clothes. This was something to behold, to see this. So God and Jesus was revealing himself even to them in the Shekinah glory. Jesus will also do this when he calls the Apostle Paul. If you remember, Paul's on his way. He wants to kill the Christians. And the next thing you know, you got a bright light. And it's Jesus speaking to Paul. Knocks him down. Blinds him. The Shekinah glory of God. God is described in Scripture as being clothed in light. And he's spoken of as that everlasting light that will illumine the new heaven, the new earth forever when we live in eternity with him. There will be no need for the sun or the moon because of God's presence. So Jesus is using this particular Old Testament event, this feast, to testify to who he is. He is the light. He is God in flesh. To have the light of life, they must follow him. He isn't being coy here. He isn't saying that, you know, I'm a pretty good guy or one of the prophets. He is very clearly declaring that he is God. He is Yahweh. Notice, too, that he doesn't say he is the light of Israel. He doesn't say I'm the light, a light in the world. He is the light for the world, meaning for all peoples, for all times. Jesus says it here, and he uses the I am again in verse 24 and verse 28, and I'm going to run rapidly through most of this. But he uses that statement again, I am. Again, he is claiming to be God. And he says, unless you believe what he says about himself, you will die in your sin. And again in verse 28, he clearly says that he's God. He leaves no doubt, no doubt at all. So again, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and the light. The temple looks like a diamond in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. It looks like they've got floodlights on the place. You got to remember, no electricity. This was amazing. And it's believed by many of the Jews that Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 7, was quoted. And then another one, I'll read another one here as well. And both of these prophecies describe the coming Messiah. And the Jews longed for Messiah. So as they quoted this, you'll see in verse 5, it says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Then the Lord speaks to his Messiah in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, and we know Jesus is the new covenant, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. These are the words of God. He's speaking of Messiah. Messiah will be the light of the world. Therefore, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is making claim to be the prophesied Messiah. Again, he isn't saying he's just another prophet or a very nice teacher or a good man. He's saying he is God, the promised Messiah. Now, we recognize that when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, that we live in a world of darkness. In our fallen state, we are described as children of darkness. This is a reference to our moral deficiencies, our sin nature. We walk in darkness. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Our understanding has been darkened. Scripture speaks about this often. Even the world uses similar language when they speak about the dark ages or a dark side, a dark cloud, in the dark, etc. But what does the light do? It opens blind eyes. It brings prisoners out from the dungeon. And that's what he's done for us. In Isaiah, again, in 49:6, another scripture that would have been read as they celebrated this feast with the lights burning, I will make you as a light for the nations, God speaking of his Messiah, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus will heal the man born blind in the next chapter in 9. Again, he demonstrates that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one that takes away the darkness. But his enemies reject the sign. They're angry that Jesus would do something that nice on the Sabbath. They're oblivious to who Jesus is. But Jesus shows that not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath, but he is the giver of light. John MacArthur, who largely I borrowed most of this, and I will confess I'm a great plagiarizer from a multitude of sources, and I'm thankful for them. But MacArthur says that light is a magnificent metaphor, that it dispels darkness, and he named 5 different ways that Jesus does this. Number 1, he says that Jesus is the light of truth that dispels the darkness of lies. Jesus is the light of wisdom that dispels the darkness of ignorance. He is the light of holiness that dispels the darkness of impurity. Jesus is the light of joy that dispels the darkness of sorrow. And Jesus Christ is the light of life that dispels death's darkness. So for Jesus to say, "I am the light of the world," is to identify himself as God. In Psalm 27:1, it says, another reference, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, even in Genesis, if you remember, the first act of God was to dispel the darkness, to bring light to his creation. The people understand what Jesus was saying, that he was claiming to be God, the Messiah, the light. Can you see Jesus standing there saying that? Kind of wonder if he did it at nighttime when the light was blazing, or did he do it during the daytime when the lights weren't being lit? Because drawing a contrast, we see that while the light goes out, that physical light goes out, we know that Jesus, the eternal life, never goes out. Following Jesus means walking in the light perpetually to an everlasting kingdom, to God, much in the same way that the Israelites followed that pillar of light to the promised land. We're following Jesus, the light, to the eternal promised land. He's not a light just to look at, but he's one to follow. Jesus tells the crowds to follow him. He's that pillar of light that will never be extinguished. He points the crowd to himself. This is why he makes the claim at this time. He's showing the people and us that it all points to him. The feast, all the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. He is the substance of all these things that have been portrayed in the Old Testament. He is the promised one. Now, the religious leaders know what Jesus has said, and we see their opposition mount quickly. They accuse Jesus, and they say, "You made an invalid claim. You can't say that. No one else is here to back you up." Now, who knows the law better than Jesus? He wrote it. He gave it to them. So in verses 13 and 14, as well as 17 and 18 of John chapter 8, he will go on to say that even if he testifies about himself, it's still true. The law, after all, was given for people who are liars. And that's where we all fall. We live in a world of lies and deception, don't we, ladies? You turn on the TV and you wonder, what's what? I don't even know. It's hard to get anyone to be pinned down on. Wish they had a little light that came on and said truth. But this doesn't apply to God. He isn't subject to laws for liars. He doesn't need another witness. Although he will say he does have one, and that's his father, but they're going to reject that as well. We see that this is a classic picture of unbelief. There is never enough proof. His words should have been enough proof. His works, his healing, his power over disease, over demons, over death, over nature. Even those officers coming back, you know, they went, they're getting a paycheck. You know, they came back at peril to themselves to say, "We can't do it." All of these things testified to who Jesus is, but it wasn't enough. There's never enough proof for unbelief, is there? They were unwilling. The evidence was there. And we ask ourselves, are we willing? Now, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says that his Father bears witness about him, meaning God the Father. And the Jews jump all over that and say, "Well, where is your Father?" It could be a couple of things. Could be, number one, they're remembering Jesus' birth and the circumstances surrounding that. You know, you're illegitimate. You were born out of immorality, whatever. Or it could be that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, has been gone for a while, so he can't be a witness either. Whatever the point is, they missed the point. That's the point. So Jesus responds to these accusations with truth, telling them if they knew Jesus, they would know his father. He tells them that he will soon go away in verse 21, and they'll look for him, but they won't be able to find him, and this will cause them to die in their sin. Again, they ignore his words and wonder where Jesus is going. They sidestep, and he tells them again, unless you believe in me, unless you trust in Jesus, you will die in your sins. He does go on to say that he will be lifted up or crucified, as we know, and then they will know that Jesus is I am. And in fact, we do know that many came to saving faith after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, some Jews in verse 20 appear to profess belief in Jesus. And so Jesus addresses them and tells them that they need to abide in his word. Be obedient to what it is that he's teaching, because that demonstrates that they truly are followers of him. It doesn't save them. We don't ever do it in order to be saved, but because we're saved, then here is what he asks of us. So Jesus, in this statement, goes on to say that if they will trust him, they will know the truth, and it will set them free. And it makes them mad. They said, well, we've never been enslaved to anybody. And you just don't go, what? Well, the Romans are in charge right now. So that's just, shoo, went over their head. They're forgetting their history. They've been enslaved to the Babylonians. They were enslaved to the Assyrians. They were enslaved to the Egyptians. So, but we've never been enslaved to anybody. You can see where unbelief goes. Have you witnessed to someone and felt that as you're trying to, because there's always an answer. There's always an answer. We pray, ladies, we pray. So, again, we see that there are many today who want us to give a little lip service that, yeah, I follow Jesus, but don't want to do what it is that Jesus tells them to do, how to have an abundant life and to walk faithfully with him. They protest, well, Jesus says, they do this because their father tells them to, and they say, well, wait a minute, Abraham's our father, and he said, No, you're not acting like Abraham at all. You're following your father. He's the father of lies, the devil. Those have been hard words to hear, hard words to say. He will wrap up his discussion in verse 56 by telling this crowd that Abraham, the one you're talking about as your father, rejoiced to see my day. And of course, they can't get over that. What in the world that Jesus and Abraham... And he tells them once again that before Abraham was, I am. He uses that phrase again, I am. He indeed, Jesus, God Almighty, the one from heaven, knew and was known by Abraham. In this chapter, we have seen that the Jews have accused Jesus of being a liar. They've accused him of being an illegitimate son. They've accused him of being a Samaritan, which is a racial slur. They've accused him of being demon-possessed, all because Jesus said, I am. They understand what he's claiming, but they cannot and will not believe it. So they pick up stones to kill him. Does Jesus fear? He's the great I am. He is God Almighty. He is God in flesh who is now present with them in the temple area. In fact, we could say that Jesus is tabernacling with them. He's in flesh dwelling with them, living in their presence as the presence of God was. He is present with them. So we see the great condescension of Jesus. He's left the glories of heaven to come and to live and to tabernacle among his people, in order to save them from their sins. Jesus is going to leave, and there's something ominous about his leaving, isn't there? It's an act of judgment. He's been present in the temple in his earthly dwelling place, and now he's going to leave and abandon these Jews for the time being. According to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:20, it reads, the fact that this would reveal a judgment. And he said, here's what it, quote, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Those are sobering words. The rocks that the crowd clenched would remain in their hands, as Jesus, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, would instead fall on them. Three times in Scripture, we are warned about the effect of stumbling on Jesus as the chief cornerstone. It is only by God's grace that we drop our stones. Why do they want to kill God in flesh? Because God in Christ Jesus has shined his light on them, and he's revealed their sinfulness. Or as Christ says in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Jesus had told them the truth, that they were in bondage to the devil, and to be set free, they must trust in Jesus. There's only one reason why we can read this and be confused and think, what were they thinking? And the only reason we can be confused is because the great I Am has saved us. He's given us a heart to know him. He's opened our eyes and our hearts so that we can trust and believe in him. And he has broken the bonds of Satan, sin, death. That should bring us a great amount of joy and praise, ladies, because the great I Am has saved us. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we too would take up our rocks. Finally, in 1 John 3:1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In conclusion, I'm going to take a devotion from Paul David Tripps. He wrote this at Christmas time. I highly recommend his New Morning Mercies devotional. It's just powerful. But he writes that the Christmas story really is a light story, not about lights at the circle or lights on your tree or even on your candles, but the story is about the light coming into a world that had been sadly cast into darkness. Under the burden of the shroud of rebellion and sin, the world had become a dark place. In the darkness of immorality, injustice, violence, greed, self-righteousness, thievery, racism, and a host of other ills, the world was desperate for light. Everyone was part of the problem, and everyone suffered from the problem, but no one could solve the problem. God's solution was the only way. He sent the one who is light to be light that would light the world by his grace. He came into the darkness so that we could know light and life forever. Here is a Christmas story. Only light can defeat the darkness, and light has come. Do you follow Jesus? Is he the light of your life? Do you know who he claims to be? The light, the Messiah, the one who came to save those who are walking in darkness. Have you seen that great light? Do you feel the oppressiveness of the darkness? That's our problem, sin. Sin that separates us from God. The Bible tells if we will confess our sin and our need for the one righteous one to take our sin and guilt, that Jesus would do this for all who would trust him. He came from heaven, of course, to be born as a baby. He's completely God, so he's able to completely save. He's completely man, so he can be our mediator. He can stand in our place. He took our sin and our punishment. He lived a completely righteous life and died that sinner's death in order to save us. He emerged from the tomb alive and victorious over sin and death for us, for his own. Do you trust this? If you have any questions about any of this, any of the ladies who are speaking, myself, the pastors here at Life Point, a friend who loves Jesus, I know would be delighted to speak to you about Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. And for those of us who know him, he is the light who will cleanse us from the sin that entangles us. Confess it to him. Let him bring his cleansing light to free us from sin. So three takeaways that I'm going to leave you with. Number one, Jesus is God. He is the great I Am. Number two, Jesus is the light of the world, the whole world, everyone. And finally, the light of Jesus not only reveals our sin, but provides our salvation from it. Would you pray with me, ladies? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light of the world. We thank you for Jesus, the Messiah. Thank you for giving us eyes to see him and ears to hear him. Would you help us to walk in a manner worthy of this calling? Would you help us to trust you better? Thank you that you are the light for all people. And for those who may not know you, would you open their eyes so that they would see the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am. We praise you for being the light. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Thank you.